Hi friends, welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. You're very welcome whether you're here for the very first time or you've been with us on this journey, maybe even right from the very beginning. I've called today's little talk, Learning Whilst Waiting, and the text we're going to be covering is Luke 19, verses 11 to 28. You know, we've all heard sermons about the Lord coming back, or the second coming of the Lord, and the message usually goes something like this. The Lord is going to come back one day, it could be at any minute, so we need to be ready, because he could in fact come back today. As a matter of fact, I've preached a few sermons like that myself. I've said something very close to that several times in our study together through these gospel accounts in the Word of Jesus. But suppose I told you that the Lord also at one point said, I'm not coming back just yet. How would you react? And why would he do that? What would he say that could be of value in saying, you know, you need to understand that I'm not coming back just yet? Well, this is one of the most fascinating passages in all the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a passage in which I believe that Jesus says just that. So welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Okay, the plan today, friends, is to do as I always do, which is to pick up the text exactly where we left off yesterday, Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And what I'll do is I'm going to read the whole passage for you through to verse 28, and then I'll try and go through it in little sections and try and draw together what I want to try and get out of it for us today. So it begins by telling us this. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said this, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was appointed as king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put your money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, now this is Jesus talking to the crowd listening, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. And he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now this passage, I've gone with the correct translation of the term minas, not talents, which although isn't wrong and makes the parable probably more immediately understandable, I want to be authentic to the text. Anyway, this passage introduces to us a parable. But before looking at it, I want to make some introductory points first of all. Starting, we see in verse 11, it's presented as another parable, but Jesus is linking it to the following on from the events that have just taken place. Can you remember what those were? We looked at them yesterday. It's the story of Zacchaeus that we looked at yesterday in the opening part of this chapter, and it's mentioning that it's being addressed to the audience in this situation. The parable is discussing granting authority over cities, and this is a concept, of course, that Zacchaeus, in his position as having authority over Jericho, would have understood immediately. And it's likely that Zacchaeus's friends, and of course the disciples as well who are hearing all this, would understand this absolutely. Furthermore, Jesus speaks these words near Jerusalem, which is, of course, the center of the anticipation of what they think will be the immediate appearance of the kingdom of God through the Messiah. Now, during this time, there was a widespread belief developing among the Jews, often referred to as the Messianic hope, that the Messiah would indeed return any time and overthrow Roman rule and establish this new kingdom. And Jesus himself repeatedly talked about the kingdom of God on his journey to Jerusalem, which we've been following along for some weeks now. And that, of course, may have been taken and gossiped and fueled this expectation, perhaps among even his followers. However, through this parable, Jesus is suggesting, metaphorically, that there will indeed be a delay in the full establishment of the kingdom, challenging the immediate expectations of some that had that view of the messianic kingdom's fulfillment. He talks about a delay here in this parable, which should cause some reflection among the listeners on that day, because he's saying the entirety of the future kingdom isn't imminent just yet. It is implying very clearly that it is going to be a future event. The delay is significant because it aligns with the broader understanding across various passages in the New Testament that although Jesus the Messiah has appeared, the kingdom is not yet fully established. In a sense, it has still to fully come in. Now, while there might be a slight ambiguity in a few instances, the prevailing interpretation in the New Testament is that of a future kingdom of God on earth, as illustrated in parables like this. Now, there's a theological debate to this day about the nature of the kingdom of God, and some Christians argue that it is a present reality, fully realized in the heart of every believer. Whilst others, like myself, I have to say, believe it is in fact a future reality of a literal kingdom on earth. And I believe the parable supports this latter view. But I also accept that others favour different interpretations, other perspectives, but I think what we can agree on that neither of these perspectives should in any way affect your position or our understanding of the position as a saved believer before a holy God. That only depends, friends, on acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour. Anyway, this parable is remarkably straightforward. In it, the nobleman is seen to depart for a distant land and in order to secure the kingdom for himself by that departure with the intention of returning. And the narrative unfolds in two parts. We see first of all his departure and then his eventual return. Now, I believe we need to identify this character and understand this nobleman character. Like many Bible experts would point out, he symbolizes Jesus as the one, of course, who embarks upon his journey to secure his kingdom. That's the metaphor, the allegory being used here. And his departure signifies, draws attention, you might say prophesies, that he will go and then there will be a delay in his return, indicating that his kingdom, i.e. the kingdom of God, cannot and will not be fully established on earth until his return. Now, okay, we'll leave that just as it stands for a moment and let's consider the second group of characters in the parable, these people who are called the servants. And we see the nobleman entrust 10 servants, each with 10 minas each. Now, a mina was a unit of weight. It was made from silver and gold, and it was equal in weight to 100 denarii. Now, at that time, it represents about 3 months' wages. So, though a significant sum of money, it's deliberately choosing a figure which is not saying is vast, because that's not the message that's being given here. But he instructs them that he's going to give them this gift or these gifts and for them, while he's away, to carry on using them, being industrious, suggesting in a practical sense they carry on in the business of the preparation of the kingdom until his return, which implies investing in a way, using the metaphor of the financial investment and trading, to increase the resources that entrusted to us to bring fruit from that which has been invested in us. So the directive will clearly serve now as a metaphor, as a test of these servants' faithfulness. The nobleman expects them to wisely manage the resources that have been given to them, the gift that has been given to them, the gifts and talents given to them during his absence. So the essence of this passage lies in the fact that it stands as a metaphor, showing the test of obedience and faithfulness with what we've been given. The nobleman, as I see it symbolizing Jesus, departs to later return and will fully establish a kingdom, leaving the servants in this time waiting with resources in hand to invest and to use in the meantime. Concurrently, there's a note pointed out to us that the general citizens of this city, of this place, they are seen to reject his authority. In fact, they say, we don't want this nobleman to rule over us. And upon his return, the nobleman will deal with them as well as assessing his servant's stewardship of what he has just given them and left them with. So our first servant, having multiplied his resources tenfold, is commended for his faithfulness in managing what he has been given. And in response, the nobleman is seen to grant him, the faithful servant, authority over 10 cities. Of course, that's seen as a significant reward for diligent service. So this narrative, I believe, is meant to underscore a profound principle here, that faithfulness, even in ordinary things, small things, will yield significant rewards. This first servant's prudent management of what is, after all, a relatively modest sum leads to this extraordinary outcome, a lesson that's echoed in the tenet we hear across Scripture, he who is faithful in little will be entrusted with much. However, please note that this parable also suggests that the reward for faithful servant in some way includes extra responsibilities, reflecting God's confidence in using those sort of people who prove trustworthy with the gifts and talents they've been given. So I believe this passage, in essence, also wants to highlight the correlation between faithfulness and divine rewards, emphasizing that the one who proves faithful in small matters will be entrusted, will not only be blessed, but will be entrusted with greater responsibilities as well. No one truly qualifies for a significant responsibility in the real world until they've proven themselves with smaller ones. I'm reminded of the story of a guy called George Washington Carver, not the president, a different guy, probably named after the president, of course. Anyway, this guy was a renowned botanist who lived and was working in the early part of the 20th century. He died around 1943, I believe. He was a committed Christian. And he writes in his biography that as a young man, he once asked the Lord to explain the universe to him. Oh, the wisdom of childhood, eh? To which he says he believed the Lord responded that that was beyond his grasp, young man, and suggested that he focus on something smaller instead. Carver heeded that advice and discovered over 300 products derived from varieties of peanuts. And through his research into peanuts, foodstuffs, and the allergic effects, and even some medicinal properties of peanuts were identified and developed. So the moral there is, start small, prove your faithfulness in small things, and greater responsibilities and rewards may follow. The principle is evident here in both of the two faithful servants as described in this parable. The first servant returned what he was given tenfold, and that earned him the opportunity to serve and rule over 10 cities. The second servant, whilst faithful, only doubled his investment, resulting in his authority over 5 cities. So the message is clear. Remember, this is a parable. It's meant to to not teach a literal truth, but teach something more true than something that is literally factually correct. It is meant to teach a principle that in some way, I believe he's saying here, that our service and the rewards are proportional to one's diligence and faithfulness in fulfilling them. What makes this parable perhaps unique is its explicit correlation between faithfulness and reward. It emphasizes that our rewards in God's kingdom in some way actually do respond to our level of faithfulness and obedience. And then this principle is seen to extend to the third servant in all its potential when it also points out that those who, out of fear, fail to invest in their own resources wisely are seen as people who've squandered their opportunity. Now, underlying this is the point that it says that they feared God, but this is not fear in the sense of the fear of God as being in the recognizing of God's authority. This is meant to underline the fact that this guy, if you looked at his response to why he didn't do what he do and his view of God, we can see why that tied him up in this position of inactivity and fear. And I think this highlights the importance of how our perception of God and who he is, who the God we serve is, will affect what we do in life. Indeed, doubts about God's goodness are the very thing that underlie any temptation, any situation in life where we don't take God at his words. It comes from a position of doubting the goodness of God. And we see that right throughout the Bible. We see that right from the beginning in Satan's manipulation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, our service to the Lord hinges on our understanding and trust in the character of God. I wonder how many people resist or refrain from wholeheartedly serving the Lord due to fear, rather than just accepting him for who he is and trusting him completely and giving them all, knowing that if things don't work out, as perhaps we hoped, that he won't judge us for that. The servant in this parable exemplifies for us that type of fear-driven reluctance to serve the Lord. And listen, the Lord reproaches him by saying this. Remember, he allows the guy to give his reasons first, and then he simply replies, "I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you know that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow." So the servant's lack of faith is seen to lead to disobedience, which leads him here to be actually being described as wicked by the Lord. So this passage is indeed sobering. The servant's failure to invest his resources widely result for him in a complete loss. Now, he didn't engage in any outright wrongdoing. He didn't go out and kill anybody or steal anything. It was a neglect of service, but it is significant because it stemmed from his lack of faith in the character of God. And this lack of faith is thereby translated, when it's expressed in this way, as disobedience and indeed wickedness. This parable resonates strongly with the teachings right across the New Testament, I believe, particularly in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which discusses the judgment seat of Christ, and there it will be told that our works in this life will be tested by fire. And some works are seen as wood and hay, and they will be burnt up and leaving nothing, signify that things that were done that were not done for the glory of God. But others are described as being like gold and precious stones, things that will withstand the fire, resulting in rewards. This servant who received 10 cities ends up with even more than he got, illustrating the principles when put side by side with the unfaithful servant, is that opportunities ungrasped will be given to others who faithfully seize the opportunities to use the gifts they've been given. This truth is echoed throughout Scripture, and I think the same principle applies practically in our lives as Christian believers. I think I've told you before, Billy Graham, in his autobiography, suggests that he believes that he was God's second choice, but of course he had a life that was an amazingly impactful ministry, but it only came to pass because another person more gifted than him, who he went to Bible college with, fell away from the faith, and very early on he had to step in and fulfill the role that that man had been called to do. I think it was a big tent mission in one of the big cities of America, Chicago maybe? I'd have to look it up. Anyway, the important thing is here, we are all, whether we're Billy Graham or not, we're all called to seize every opportunity to serve God faithfully. For if you don't, in fact, someone else will, and they will reap the blessings of their obedience to the Lord that you could have had if you had been faithful and obedient to him. So in summary, let me remind you that in this passage we encounter three distinct groups: the servants, the citizens, and those who are declared to be the enemies of God. In verse 27, the instruction to bring forth those subjects are the ones who are identified as the ones who rejected outright the nobleman's rule, which is a direct reference to the citizens we see at the beginning, I think it was verse 14, where they expressed their hatred towards this nobleman. Hence, these are the ones who refuse the nobleman's authority, and they are seen to ultimately face destruction. Remember, friends, the nobleman is meant to represent Jesus Christ and his mission on earth to come and then return. And this is seen, I think, perfectly echoes the judgment we see depicted in Revelation 20. Now, at the end of the parable, we see the narrative shift towards Jesus turning to Jerusalem, and it becomes clear that the nobleman's kingdom that is being described here is something that's not going to be established immediately upon his first visit. The delay in the establishment of the kingdom is the crucial thing here. As in this situation that Jesus is talking about, this delay in the kingdom being fully established during his first visit will allow for the fulfillment of all the pivotal events for which Jesus was called to fulfill, that being his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. So upon his return, we then see the faithful servants will ultimately be rewarded in proportion to their faithfulness, whilst the fearful and the faithless, those who doubted the character of God, were unwilling to submit to him, they will face ultimately loss, of course, but even destruction. And I believe everyone in this planet falls into one of these categories described here: those who are faithful and obedient, those who are faithless, on those who are faithless because they are faithful and don't understand the character of God. And that decision and that category determines not just their eternal destiny, but also the level of reward and the blessings that they will receive in this life.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
So I think for Christian believers, the message is twofold. First, make the most of the opportunity during the delay of the kingdom of God being established here on earth. In other words, during the time that we're living through, the era that we're living and walking this planet on, make the most of the opportunities and the gifts God has given you. And secondly, it also, I think, tells us to prioritize faithfulness in all things, even the little things. A holy life can be built, a truly holy life can be built upon countless small acts of obedience and integrity. Even the smallest things in life can reflect an opportunity to every one of us, no matter how small the gifts or abilities that we've been given or blessed with, we can all take advantage of those. Little words, not elegant speeches or sermons, sometimes do the most, have the most powerful of effects in an individual's lives. Little deeds, not necessarily huge miracles, can sometimes be the thing that reach people best. Battles, great heroic efforts, martyrdom, They aren't the things of the everyday Christian life, and certainly not for everyone. The Christian life is often just the shining of a constant light into a situation rather than just a flash of lightning. It can be as the waters of the Pool of Siloam that go softly in their healing mission, or it can be the waters of a great rushing torrent coming down a mountain and sweeping away everything in its path. These can both be true symbols of a holy life. But personally, I believe the little things are the things we see most often, and the things that are in fact more powerful in the fact on an individual level, those little deeds of kindness and compassion are the things that transform people's lives and people's understanding of God by seeing them in the character of the person living that way. But the key takeaway, I think, is this. Don't be fearful, just be faithful. And be faithful even in the smallest tasks. Remember this, friends. Tomorrow, today, and the days ahead, take every opportunity to do the small things as they add up to great things in the kingdom of God. I'd like to close by sharing a little story that happened from England during World War II about George VI, Queen Elizabeth's own father. I can't attestify to this being absolutely true, but I can tell you it's a wonderful metaphor to illustrate a truth. It is said he once visited a hotel in Wales, and upon hearing of the king's presence, all the staff stopped working to come out and catch a glimpse of him. However, the king, as was his wont, he was actually a very shy man. You may remember him from the depiction of the battles he had trying to overcome his stammer in a very interesting film called The King's Speech. Anyway, as was his pattern, he decided to slip away unnoticed rather than go through the formality of meeting everyone. And he took a wander around the grounds of the hotel. It was one of these massive English country houses converted into a hotel, and he found a woman alone tending to the kitchen garden. He asked her where the head gardener was, to which she responded, he, along with everyone else, had gone to see the king. But he had instructed her to stay and cut the herbs for the kitchen in the restaurant. Impressed by her dedication, the king handed her a coin as a memento and instructed her to tell them that she had met the king personally and she had done it because she remained faithful to her duty. Let us all also pray for the grace to remain steadfast in any responsibilities that we've been given, no matter how small, to any giftings we've been given, no matter how seemingly insignificant, to be faithful in the little things, just as this woman was in this story. And I hope and trust and pray that you and I too will not be distracted by either on one side of the coin fear or on the other failure or desire for recognition or reward, but instead find fulfillment in simply, faithfully carrying out the tasks that we have been gifted by God to do. I'll leave it there for today. Okay, thanks for being with me. Really great to have you here today. I do trust I'll see you back here. Well, it'll be tomorrow for me, but whatever day works you. I know many of you who've come to this later on have made the decision to go back and begin at the very beginning, and that's fine. Do this at whatever pace works for you. My commitment, for the long as the Lord gives me health and strength, to continue to do this and to work through the entire Bible. It may well take some years. I believe it'll be about 10 years, and I think we're about 2.5 years into that program. But we'll see if the Lord tarries, or I tarry as well. So having said all that, please remember the purpose of this ministry is to be out there, to be free, to be freely available, and hopefully remain as a free resource on the internet for as long as these sort of things can be done in that way. And I'm able to do that by my friends over on Patreon who support this ministry. Now, my plan is to build a community of people on Patreon who are well disposed to what I'm doing and the way in which I'm doing it. And Patreon is this community that allows you to join and be part of a community and reach out to me. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to financially reward what I'm doing over there. You can actually just become a member and follow what I do over there, because it's over there that I really keep everybody in the loop of what's going on. It's over there that I place other bonus episodes. Now, nothing would ever distract from the Bible project, the main thing to work through the Bible, the Word of God, verse by verse. That's always going to be the main thing. But for those who commit to financially supporting this ministry, I tend to put bonus episodes on all the other stuff I'm doing and all the interactions and all the talks and presentations and ways in which I'm trying to find ways in to bring the good news of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, find intersection points with people in the real world. And pretty much everything I do in my life, my preparation for talks, my actual talks, anything and everything, I tend to put on there as bonus episodes as a way of saying thank you. So it's over there you'll find all that stuff and participate in this process. Clearly that's not for everyone. I'm really happy that the vast majority of people will just make the decision to listen to this and to take it. But the resource will be free, and also the transcripts and the episode notes also. My goal is that they will always remain free at point of interest, and people will take them and use them in whatever way they want to support their ministry or just their personal walk of faith. So having said all that, you'll also find stuff there about other podcasts that I'm involved in, like my History of the Church podcast. So with that all said, let's leave it there for today. And I do trust I'll see you back here again tomorrow. Well, it'll be tomorrow for me, but whatever day works for you is good with me. But bye-bye for now from the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye now.